Greetings to you all this evening. Beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of God's covenant of grace. Glad to be back with you for some more spiritual solid meat from the inspired pages of God's word as we seek to finish up the first beatitude given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. And so that way, next Communion Lord's Day, we can move on to the second beatitude before our partaking together as the believing, covenanted people of God. Also, just to give you a heads up, I sadly will not be with you all next Sabbath, as Meg and I will be, as has been said, taking some vacation in Dallas to see Meg's family and my family as well, which we're greatly looking forward to. But you'll be in good hands. I've asked Jake Schwartz to come back, a student of RPTS, to preach for you, and he's also going to preach at Hearthside, so that's going to be exciting as well. So bummed I'm going to miss that, but I'm thankful for sermon audio, at least for the morning and evening services here, so I can be fed along with you, brothers and sisters. Well, because we still have a lot to get through in terms of our outline, that has helped, I hope, help us understand more clearly the true meaning of one who is in possession of this poverty of spirit, and thus a gainer of all the all that the kingdom of heaven has to offer in both this life and in that life to come. Let us now get back to it, shall we? But before we do so, let's first turn dependingly upon God through prayer as really the palpable expression that we are spiritual beggars unto God, and that we are in need of Christ's Spirit to shed abroad his riches upon us through his read and preached word. So would you join your heart with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you know our spiritual estate apart from you. Lord, we are beggars greatly in need of your power to be manifested, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts. And Lord, we pray along with Elisha, who prayed this, please open the eyes of your servants. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do so even now as we continue to look at this text, such a rich text, a wonderful text that shows forth the way of eternal life, that you would have us go and to take hold of ourselves by faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to instruct us, sanctify us, reveal places where we need improvement, and Lord, continue to show us how deep our need is for you, and that we would turn to you and run to you always and for all things. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, my friends, right now I would ask you to please take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me once again this evening, if you would, to the gospel according to the Apostle Matthew. Again, Matthew chapter 5, where we return to where we left off in the morning before communing around the Lord's table. And if you're using the Pew Bibles again tonight, you can find that chapter on page 852, page 852. This is usually the time where I give you what I think, in my own mind, is a short introduction to what we will be looking at in the verses in front of you. But having done so pretty thoroughly in the morning, I'm just going to let the text speak for itself tonight, which is far better than listening to me overview the biblical Beatitudes as a whole anyway. So there's, of course, so much more to be said about this magnificent breviary of true religion, as some theologians have referred to it. But tonight, friends, let us quiet our souls before the Lord and seriously take to heart these inspired words of our Redeemer once again and ask ourselves the million-dollar question, as it were. Do you have this divine blessedness stamped upon your heart and upon your life by the outworking of divine grace from above? So, congregation, let us set our hearts and minds upon receiving with meekness God's word of truth, that Christ still preaches to us today as the risen and ascended King of glory. So he who has an ear, let him hear the very word of our living God. From Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 12 as we have been doing, seeing how interconnected these spiritual graces are. and seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. So ends the reading of God's impeccable, his upright and unchanging word. And may he be pleased to write these words upon our hearts and upon our minds, so that we would be found bearing these virtues of the kingdom of heaven. This morning, beloved, we really sought to be quite thorough in nailing down the meaning of this kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit, and with it also the tangible, the concrete manifestations of a heart that has been touched savingly by divine grace, which is what makes one able to exhibit this godly disposition in the first place. This we did under heading number one, as we called it, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit defined. Having thus defined it rather exhaustively and described it, especially the way it operates and expresses itself in the life of a born-again member of Christ's kingdom, we can now proceed to addressing why. Why you would ever want to seek after, why you would ever want to receive and see these kingdom graces within you and have them be cultivated more in you as well. Therefore, I wish for this sermon to be a practical one, where we ask, what is so desirable about manifesting this heavenly temper in the soul and having our lives be characterized and dominated by these gracious designations, these descriptors of all those whom the kingdom of heaven belongs to according to Christ the King of that glorious domain? Hence, we'll consider this under what is our second heading, remembering that I've combined the second and third that I gave to you originally, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. What are the motivations that would ever compel you in your soul to embrace by the gift of God's grace, Christ prescribed ways of partaking of and enjoying the divine felicity that the gospel of the kingdom grants us full access to? And so allow me to woo your heart with the Spirit's help with what we can glean from these stunning words of the Lord Jesus. Look at them with me again, verse 3, brothers and sisters. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice first how this foundational spiritual axiom of true religion speaks of the divine blessedness that rests upon the poor in spirit in the here and the now. Note the intentional wording of the text, Christ says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not just merely, "theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." Certainly that is true as well, but the emphasis of our Savior here is largely placed upon the right now aspect. Many of you will remember that I grew up with a false understanding and was taught at my dispensational Bible college that the kingdom of heaven was not a blessing to be possessed in this life, but one that was exclusively restricted to the premillennial coming of Christ, as they would call it. To limit the sense of verse 3 and the rest of the Beatitudes that follow, for that matter, to a purely future experience where there can be no access to the plethora of spiritual benefits until a pilgrim reaches heaven, or one who will allegedly, as they say, experience a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, is to effectively strip the believer of the divine blessedness that Christ intends for you to enjoy and live under right here and right now on this earth. Sure, the far weightier, the more glorious, heavenly, everlasting benefits that can only come to a glorified saint of Christ's kingdom shall belong to them. But this divine favor, this fellowship with God, can be enjoyed now in what is called the kingdom of grace, and more fully enjoyed, even unto perfection, later in the kingdom of glory in the hereafter. So I believe this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is expansive enough to encompass both of these estates. There is thus here both a here and a not yet aspect to our belonging to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here is really a placeholder to a Jewish audience, by which is meant the kingdom of God. And we know this because in Luke's gospel, he uses the kingdom of God to refer to what Matthew refers to as the kingdom of heaven. Different audiences require a different way of phrasing things, such is the case here. William Perkins draws this point out well when he shows the both-andedness, were that a word, of that dual membership we have, so to speak, at the gate of grace and what shall be fully realized and come to us in when we enter through the gate of glory. He writes this: "This estate is called the kingdom of heaven because that man in whom Christ rules by his word and spirit is already in heaven." Is already himself in heaven, though he be yet on the earth. For heaven is like a city with two gates, through both of which a man must pass before he obtains the full joys thereof. Now, so soon as God by his word and spirit rules in any man's heart, he has already entered into a state of grace, which is the first gate. The other remains to be entered through at the time of death, which is the gate of glory, and then he is in full possession." End quote. Therefore, the soul who has been imprinted by the saving gospel of the kingdom, where they have been brought into a poorness of spirit within, they have a double membership with Christ's kingdom, Christ's church, militant in grace, and with his church triumphant in glory, where they revel in the divine favor of God upon them at the very moment of their regeneration by the Spirit, all the way to their death, and even beyond that, into the state where there shall be no dying ever again. And so what makes being brought into this state of poorness of spirit so grand, so divinely advantageous for you, and why you should desire to come to possess it by the hand of faith in Christ, is that this low and impoverished spiritual disposition, it fits you. It shrinks you, as it were, so that you can squeeze through the pearly gates. The Apostle Peter talks about salvation, the righteous being scarcely saved. So this poorness of spirit fits us, it shrinks us so that we can shimmy our way through those narrow gates, the straight gate, as Christ will speak of later in this sermon in chapter 7. And so those swirling in their own pride, in their own sin, and boasting in their self-righteousness shall be barred from passing into eternal glory. Thomas Watson said it best as to why being poor in spirit is critically important, and why if you be caught without it, you are in great eternal danger. He wrote this: "Till we are poor in spirit, we cannot go." to heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This tunes and prepares us for heaven. By nature, a man is big with self-confidence, and the gate of heaven is so straight that he cannot enter. Now, poverty of spirit, that lessens the soul, peels off its superfluity. And now he is fit to enter at the straight gate. The great cable cannot go through the eye of the needle, but let it be untwisted and made into small threads, and then it may. It makes a man little in his own eyes, and now an entrance shall be made unto him richly into the everlasting kingdom. And he says this, I love this, through this temple of poverty, we go into the temple of glory. Christ Jesus, my friends, is found here saying, here's heaven for your soul to have right now while you live on this earth. Here is the entitlement. Here is the deed to all the glories of heaven and the heavenly life here and then in glory. And this is the way. This is the manner by which you must, you in your heart must take hold of. All by free grace, by poorness of spirit. Evangelical poredom, as one so excellently rendered it. Will you not take it freely, then, from his hands? Christ says only the poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven belonging to them. And are we so foolish to think that we can get there some other way than what the king of this kingdom has laid out for us? Are you not willing to wholly assent and embrace the fact that you are spiritually and morally destitute of all goodness in this life, so that you can be deemed and actually be gloriously rich in Christ in grace and in glory? If you cannot be agreeable to embrace temporary poverty of soul in this life, then truly you can never be fit to be richly clothed in the unsearchable eternal riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Your hardened unwillingness of heart, O you who have not taken Christ Jesus as your personal Savior offered to you in the gospel, your present refusal to bow in acceptance to the bankrupt estate of your own soul that is the result of sin within you shows that heaven is not the place for you. It's not where you are headed. Until you consent with all your heart that you have an incurable poorness that can only be remedied by a perfectly righteous Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, who will take you in all your poorness, because he can lavish you with his rich mercy, which shall be more than enough to cover your utter helplessness and total lack of righteousness. So why would you ever want to perceive poorness of spirit as a good thing? To actually delight that it is so with you, I pray? Because it means heaven is your true home. It shall be full. Heaven shall be full. It shall be populated with those who are not ashamed of this label of being poor before God. Being, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Truly then, in every way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now for the saints and forevermore. If you won't submit to Christ's kingdom of heaven now, what makes you think that you will be one who shall enter into his kingdom of glory hereafter? Secondly, to speak to all you believers in whom does truly belong God's heavenly kingdom secured by faith, to give you a reason why you ought to diligently strive by the Spirit to cultivate more of this Christian grace of poorness of spirit within you, is because, friends, it is the avenue, it is the vessel that will set your sails to the shores of receiving more of the abundant grace of Christ applied to you in this life. In order to see Christ as your everything, everything that you need, and as one who can satisfy all your wants and lackings, you must first see that you have nothing that can fill you up on your own. Things of this world, people, friends, sports, raises at your job, your leisures, taking a look at the trophies that you have earned for this, that, or the other thing. Your own spouse even may be able to bring a temporary pleasure. But none of those things, friends, can provide a fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore like Christ can. He who is the chiefest among 10,000. Song of Solomon 5 verse 10. He who is all in all. He who is worth more than heaven's weight a million times over. The one in whom all things were created for. Colossians 1, verse 16. No one even comes close to comparing with him who is worth more than all things combined. As one of my favorite Baptist preachers said, and Baptists can really preach, and I love it, that one man, Christ, he is worth more than all the people of this world put together. You take mountains, molehills, crickets, he even says clowns, I don't know why. You take everything, every planet, every star, every form of beauty, everything that sings, everything that brings delight, and you put it all on the scale and you put Christ on the other side, and Christ outweighs them all. He outweighs them all. Only a child of God, friend, that is overcome by his poorness of spiritness, that the Spirit of God has opened up his heart to, will be enabled supernaturally to see this, that Christ is the gold fountain that can satiate and overfill the emptiness that he feels deeply within, especially when he is confronted with his own vileness, his own ugliness, covered in sin. When you live in the school of the Scriptures that draws out of you and points out to you more and more how spiritually poor you are, the more it will hasten you to knock at the door of sovereign grace in Christ. The more you will pant for it. Because you are well informed to know you cannot conjure up any good from your heart that is infested with indwelling sin, as much as you would love to kill it and to root it out of you. As long as you live in this body of flesh and blood on this side of heaven, you will decry, you will righteously complain of yourself, wretchedness. And you should. Just as justified Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. What does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Even such a complaint as this was driving his heart to a tighter latching on to Christ, Jesus his Lord. Because in the very next verse, the apostle says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it leads him to rejoice and exult that Christ has put away eternally all of his merited condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And so having a close-up visitation in his soul, as it were, with his own personal wretchedness as a sinner, that acted as a guide, a springboard, to have him rest in the justification that Christ provides in the gospel. And to gladly see all of his sanctification too in that spirit of that same Christ, his Lord. This is one of the purposes of the law, my friend. How it can be of great use to the believer, because it continues to drive us to Christ, to see our need for him. This is why the Holy Spirit calls the law of God a schoolmaster. Because it brings us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, that we might see ourselves in him rather than what the law accuses and condemns us righteously for. When the law shines the floodlight upon the sins of your hearts, let that push, let it propel your guiltiness, your guilty heart to find alleviating and pardoning mercy in Christ. He who has given been given eternally to us to be the propitiation of our sins. Hebrews 2, verse 17. When the devil tries to throw you into despair because of the blackness of your sins, just agree with him as to how much darkness is in you. Because that shall be for you in faith. All the more reason to make a beeline immediately to Calvary, where there is a Savior for you who bled and died to cover up all the blackness of your sins. Thus, the Christian who understands the utter poverty of his own soul can say, like the bride in the Song of Solomon to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Yes, indeed, I am black. I hide not that fact from you, but I am also comely." That is all my comeliness, all my beauty. It comes not from me, but it comes from another. My beloved husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him I am truly beautiful, though I be racked myself with indwelling sin. This poorness of spirit permits both of these realities to be true simultaneously. On the one hand, by myself, I am all unrighteousness, yet clothed in Christ and the gospel, I am all loveliness through his imputed righteousness. To be so full of yourself means that you will never be able to, in that state, to see how desperately you need Christ. The only hand that can reach out to Christ is an empty one. You cannot grab a hold of anything if you keep your hand in a fist. So it is spiritually. An empty-handed soul is one that will grasp onto the soul-sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson said it even more catchily, if that's a word, as he is the best illustrator I've ever come across. The man can turn a phrase with the best of them. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of Christ's grace. Gaining, friends, a deeper sensitivity to your own wretchedness apart from Christ will only ever enhance your valuing, your estimating of Christ and how his grace perfectly fits and satisfyingly covers your woeful ugliness as a sinner deserving hell. If you think that the grace of heaven is repulsed by how dust poor you are, such that it would just pass you by, then you need to rethink, even repent of your low view of God's grace in Christ. Christ said himself, "I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Those who are sick, sinners in need of repentance." Mark 2, verse 17. And so were you to search the whole scriptures, you would see that the God of the Bible has a tender heart toward the poor souls of this world. Look how many promises he lays in store for them. If some of these ring true to those who suffer from physical poorness, then it is just as equally true, if not even more true, for those poor spiritually. Psalm 9, verse 18. "For the needy shall not be always forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Christ himself is even able to identify himself with the poor and neediness of his people. Though he had the richest soul as very God in our human flesh, yet he was not ashamed to be made poor and needy for our sakes, especially when he knew that his Father has such a special regard for all such persons. Psalm 40, verse 17. "But I am poor and needy," he says, "yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." If Christ, who is sinlessly perfect, having not a single speck of sin in his heart or in his life, in his person, and yet he can manifest a poor and needy spirit before his God, then how much more should we? who are way more poorer and needier in every sense of the word. Need a reason to excel more in tilling this poverty of spirit before the Lord, Christian? Your Savior manifested a humble and needy heart as one dressed in your very flesh, yet perfectly, without sin. And because he had no vileness of his own, he came down to carry the vileness of sinners upon himself and make perfect atonement for them so that any vile person can come to him and receive a royal pardon sealed in his blood. But my soul is just too needy to be saved, you might say. Not so, for we read of Christ the King in Psalm 72, verses 12, 13, which we'll sing providentially here in a bit. He shall deliver the needy when they cry, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save what? The souls of the needy. Rejoice then, O needy soul. There is a delivering helper for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were you to be the most needy soul to ever live, that could not bar you. It would be no hindrance, no match for divine grace to bring salvation unto you and your house. Your neediness of soul makes you, friend, a fit candidate, as it were, for sovereign grace to beam down upon you. Where you can find satisfaction through faith in the bread of heaven. The Lord says in Psalm 132, verse 15, the Lord says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. Who is it that the divine eye will look down upon from heaven with smiling favor? Isaiah 62, verse 2 tells us plainly, but to this man will I look, saith the Lord, to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. We lose out on the comforting and special look of God upon us, friends, which is worth more than all the smiles of the world, when we refuse to put on and display a poorness of spirit before him. Therefore, we ought to be praying for more of this blessed poverty of spirit, especially when we see that it is so precious with God and with heaven. How precious it is in Christ's eyes, which is reason enough, is it not, to adorn yourself with what to him is a gem of poverty. Sounds like an oxymoron. And indeed it is to the unbelieving world. But from Christ's perspective, it is a pearl of great price, which he loves to see his saints arrayed in. Let the world say what they will. Let them scorn us and mock us if they must. But let us be content to deck ourselves with what he sees as beautiful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So much then for some of the finest reasons why all of us here ought to gladly put on this kingdom grace by faith in Christ. There are, of course, more we could present, but I find those to be the most compelling for my own soul. So now we come at last to our final heading, having defined kingdom gaining poverty of spirit and having seen what ought to make it so desirable unto us to get a hold of it by effectual grace available in the gospel. We come now to where the rubber really meets the road, where we must all ask ourselves, is this poverty of spirit radiating out of your soul? Seeing it to be a necessary grace that all true children of God have that marks them in heaven as a true possessor of eternal life, then to speak plainly, friends, you better know whether or not it be in you or not. And so that is why I've called this last point in our outline, kingdom gaining poverty discerned. Kingdom gaining poverty of spirit, that is, discerned. Can you detect? Can you look at your own present life, even at this very moment, and see the fruits of this evangelical poorness of spirit? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking for whether you have perfectly manifested this, because the answer to that is a simple no, that's impossible. Rather, I'm asking, where are the fruits that you can point to that signify to you that, yes, I am one who by God's grace has this gospel grace present and operating in my life, such that I can say for certain that the kingdom of heaven has taken up residence in my soul? And even as I press your heart and mind along with my own, surely these will also reveal places where we as believers need much improvement in with the help of God's Spirit. I couldn't quite nail down the best way to walk through these probing questions, so this is going to feel a bit like rapid fire, I think, but I pray that this discerning assessment will bring to light those who have an urgent need to be brought into this beggarly estate of heart. And to do so swiftly for the saving of their souls, and that those who can see traces of this heavenly spirit would have a greater assurance of their salvation and be stirred up the more to manifest more of it, so as to be the more fit for glory when our sanctification is perfected in our glorification. And so one of the indicators of a poor spirit, poorness in spirit, heart, is to ask yourself seriously, have I been weaned from myself? From that miserable and pathetic God of self? Are you actively, are you daily parting ways with your own selfish desires and desirous instead to submit to Christ's desires for you in his holy word? God's poor in spirit heading heavenward are daily self-deniers. Christ said it himself. If any man will come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. He is one very wary of following after self, because he knows he has a deceitful heart. He knows just how easily his heart can turn aside like a deceitful bow. Psalm 78, verse 57. This isn't an easy thing to do for the flesh, is it? To unroot yourself from the tree trunk of self and hook yourself, rather, to Christ the vine. John 15. As I said this morning, you must divorce adulterous self before you can ever be married to Christ unto eternal life. Those who are obsessively in love with themselves will be gladly welcomed at the gate of hell, where they can have their sinful self for all eternity. They get just what they want, which is a tragic and terrible thing. Another indication of one in possession of a true poorness of spirit that shows that they are members of God's heavenly kingdom is they're having a low view of self and a very high view of Christ. They see nothing admirable within themselves, but all admiration and pleasure to be found in Christ. He who is the brightness of glory, says the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The poor in spirit, man or woman, can always smell the dead fly in the ointment of their heart that sends forth a stinking smell. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Whereas in Christ, they see him as a pure alabaster jar that is a soothing aroma to the soul. And the worst stench of sin that rises up to their nostrils is not the sin of others. You need to understand this. But it is the sin in themselves. They hate it most in themselves. We are to hate all sin. Yes, Psalm 97, verse 10, and a lot of the Proverbs that I could quote verse after verse. But it should be most hated in our own hearts. It's easy to hate sin in others, is it not? But not so easy in your own heart. But the poor in spirit, they are the most troubled by their own sin. I'm reminded of the words of John Flavel, who said, "Brethren, it is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than it is to mortify 1 sin in ourselves." End quote. If we are to keep up this blessed Christian virtue of spiritual beggarliness by the grace of the Spirit, then complain the most about your own personal sins before God and before the throne of grace, more so than that of others. And when you see someone stumble into sin, say to your soul, "Soul, be on guard, for we are no better than he. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." Mark 14, verse 38. Yet another tangible sign of a person endowed with the Holy Spirit of poorness is this: he makes frequent and regular complaints unto God about his spiritual estate. He always sees room for improvement and desires increases in the exercising of his graces and the power of heaven to move him forward. His constant plea before the throne of grace is simply this: "More grace, Lord, I beg you. For apart from you, I can do no good. I can do nothing pleasing in your sight or for the good of your kingdom unless you endow, unless you empower me with lively grace to do your will." Such is a soul that is in tune with the way things work on earth as a member of Christ's kingdom. John the Baptist said it well in his preaching unto the masses: "A man can receive or take unto himself nothing except it be given him from heaven." John chapter 3, verse 27. The words of a hypocrite who have not the poorness of spirit that Jesus speaks of here, they are vastly different than that which proceeds out of the mouth of one who has this grace in truth. Watson again puts it plainly so we can tell the two apart with ease. He says, "The hypocrite is ever telling what he has. A child of God, however, complains of what he lacks. The one is glad he is so good. The other grieves he is so bad." End quote. Where do you land, I wonder? Are you the Pharisee who rambles on and on about how good you are and how you are unlike others, professing yourself to be better than others, trying to showcase unto God all of your outward accomplishments? Or are you the tax collector who Christ said left the temple that day a justified man? Why? Because his words were much different than the self-righteous Pharisee. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Luke 18, verse 14. Well, there are several others. If I had time to set before you, we could look at how one who has poorness in spirit is an exalter of the free grace of God, a proclaimer of it to others. We could look at the lowliness, the humility that is exemplified in their life, but we'll have to do this some other time from some other a text, or if we return back to this very essential text for us all to understand: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful divine truth that is an oxymoron to many in this world who do not know you, who are estranged from you, who are still dead in their trespasses and sin, who have a reprobate mind, enslaved to the devil. Lord, all of us in this room, even if we are believers, we were at one point in that estate, and it was your grace that rescued us, that claimed us for yourself, that delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, Lord, we are thankful for the way in which your kingdom operates, the way in which you have laid out for us to take heaven by your grace as you offer it to us through the gospel of the kingdom. And so, Lord, may we be those who exhibit this poorness of spirit more. May we decry and complain of our own sins the most. Lord, may we hate all sin as you hate all sin. But Lord, may we hate it most, hate the vileness that we see in our own hearts first and foremost. Lord, we pray that you would make us more of this type of people, a people who express poverty of spirit because it is so beautiful to you. You say you will look down upon such people with your favor. And so let us seek to always manifest this heart before you by faith and by the power of your grace through your spirit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.